Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the book entitled The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. I'll be sharing from the passage beginning with that listed as chapter 9, but hopefully also including the subsequent passage, referenced as being the 10th chapter. So beginning with the passage listed as being chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So now returning to the beginning of this passage of Scripture in the book of Paul to the Romans, this passage listed as being chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What a strange thing to say. But you notice he says, I say the truth in Christ. Again, this is Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, reasoning from his enlightened mind, his inspired mind, but nonetheless, his mind, not the mind of God. Not the mind of Christ, but the mind of Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I say, not thus saith the Lord. Now, you may say, well, no, wait a minute. This is all infallible, inerrant, per the original works and so forth. Again, I say there is a world of difference between thus saith the Lord from God, God's word directly to his servants, such as Isaiah referred to here as Esaias, Jeremiah referred to variously as Jeremias and also Jeremy, Ezekiel. World of difference between thus saith the Lord with them speaking exactly what God gave them to say and Paul reasoning, I say. But I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. He has to say that he's not lying? It is so strange to me anyway. But, so according to Paul, his conscience bears witness to him in the Holy Ghost that he's not lying. He goes on to say, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So what does he have great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart about? Is it about the multitudes, the vast multitudes of people throughout the world dying without knowing the truth of God? No. Is it about multitudes of people being monstrously, heinously destroyed. No. He has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, in his spirit, because not all of the Jews are going to make it. That's it. That's the limit of it. That's the total focus, is that not all Jews are going to be saved. So for that reason, he has great heaviness and continual sorrow. And he could go on to say that he could wish himself accursed. He could wish that he would be accursed if they would all be saved. Oh, that is so pious, isn't it? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Yes, his brethren and his kinsmen, who are violently persecuting the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and God the Son in the person of the Church of Christ. These dear kinsmen and brethren, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Yes, let's go back in time a little bit, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Let's go back to when that law was given to Moses. And the Hebrew leaders who rebelled violently against Moses and tried to displace him, supplant him, and lead all the people back into slavery in Egypt. Those wonderful Hebrews, those brethren and kinsmen, Korah and the rest, whom God was so pleased with, so delighted with, that he slew them all. Oh, but Paul, pious Paul, would that he were accursed so that all of the current gaggle or gang of Korahs in his time would be saved. How high-minded, how terribly pious and devout. Oh, these wonderful Israelites, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. All of them had the same opportunity to believe on the Lord, and they refused him and rejected him and resisted him and violently persecuted him to the death. And these wonderful leaders, what wonderful thing did they say while they were damning Christ? His blood be on us and on our children. Oh, but Paul, he would that he were accursed, and these wonderful ones, wonderful by lineage, wonderful by heritage, that they would be saved. Miraculously, because they're refusing to be saved, but that God would intervene and save them in spite of themselves. You know, like he did with Paul. I think maybe Paul has a little bit affected feelings in this regard. Because God Almighty saved him in spite of himself, saved him from himself. And so he wants God to do that for all of them. God made an exception for Paul. Oh, but now, make an exception for all of them. All of these enemies of Christ. And Paul piously pours this forth in this epistle to the Romans, to the church in Rome. But, yes, these great Israelites, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came not just for the Jews. And not for the Jews who refuse to worship God in spirit and truth. But for the elect, for all of the people who should believe on the Lord, worship and obey Him. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Again, I've mentioned time and again about this pet line of Scripture. That the word of the Lord shall not return void. And again, the way that it is misapplied, misrepresented, is that wherever the word of God is spoken, is communicated, is preached, is witnessed, one line of Scripture, one verse, one part of a verse, that it shall not return void. It will save those people who hear it. As I've mentioned before, it doesn't mean that. When it is spoken that the word shall not return void, that is as true when the hearers, when the readers of the word draw away from God. It is as true as if they draw nigh unto God. To say that the word shall not return void means that the hearers and seers, not seers, but seers of the word, readers of the word, will not remain unaffected. They will be affected. They will draw nearer to God or turn further from God. They will not remain in a totally neutral position. They will be affected by the word of God one way or another. It does not mean they will all be saved, regardless how many well-meaning professing Christians and parachurch ministries and what have you would have various ones believe that. And how many pastors and how many teachers and doctors of the law in modern day Christianity profess that and espouse that. It is false. It merely means they will be affected by the word. It will not be powerless. And yet so much preaching and teaching is powerless. So much is devoid of the word of God. So much uses corruptions of the word of God. But not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What a curious way to state that. Another way to express that, though, the gist of it, is that you can't go by genealogies, vain genealogies, lineages, heritages, family trees. You can't. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Oh, well, okay, then we're going to make the distinction between Isaac and, drumroll, Ishmael, sons of Abraham by different women. Abraham's son of promise, by the wife God gave him, you could say the wife of his youth, who suffered with barrenness until she was 90, or the Egyptian slave, servant, what have you, bondservant, Hagar. But if we go back for a moment, back to Adam and Eve, we have two sons by not only the same father, but the same mother, Cain and Abel. You could say they are both Israelites. You know, you could. Yes, it predates Israel. Predates Jacob, Israel. It predates Abraham, all the way back to the beginning. Two sons by the same father and mother, but two very different people. Both right there, the same family tree, the same family branch. But two very different people. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So backing up a bit, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah, the true wife of Abraham, whom Abraham denied time and again before kings, lest he perhaps should be slain. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, by Abraham and Sarah's son of promise, it was said unto her, unto Rebekah, that the elder shall serve the younger. Yes, Esau was barely the elder, but he was the elder, and he should serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Amazing. You could go ahead and apply that to Cain and Abel. Abel have I loved, but Cain have I hated. But what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Declaring these things about these people while they were babies and or before they were babies. Declaring these things, you know, prophesying these things. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Isn't that circular reasoning to the nth degree? I mean, really. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You notice there isn't a blip. There isn't a syllable. There isn't a word about having mercy on those that are deserving of mercy, worthy of mercy. Compassion on those who are deserving of compassion, worthy of compassion. Oh, well, brother, none of us is deserving. None of us is worthy. Okay. But wouldn't it make sense to say something to the tune of, I will have mercy on the merciful. I will have compassion on the compassionate. Because that's in keeping with his word. Not Paul's word, God's word. But this is what he said in Moses, in the law. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That God determines. God decides. Oh, brother, that is so discriminatory, isn't it? Isn't it really? Isn't that terribly discriminatory? Isn't that, you know, terribly narrow? Who is God to decide? You know, I mean, really. You know, man is the measure of all things. People should decide. It should be decided by popular vote or something. Instead of God declaring thus and such. After all, we are carefully schooled, taught, educated. In public schools, private schools, across the fruited plain of the Western nations, beginning with preschool, that there is no ultimate truth except what the state teaches. There is no right and wrong except what the state teaches. That would be all right, actually, as long as the state was a God-worshipping, God-honoring, God-serving theocracy, which there's never been. But instead, the state in every single case is a regime of anti-God, anti-Christ people. There are no exceptions. Oh, brother, are you saying they're all enemies of Christ? No. But the overall impact and effect of each and every state, not just in the communist and fascist totalitarian regimes, but throughout former Christendom, is anti-God, anti-Christ, and thus anti-human, anti-humane. Even though it claims, of course, to be so terribly humane. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Going back up to the portion, this verse that interrupts a verse. It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Going back to the previous passage listed as being chapter 8, one verse listed as 33 said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Only God justifies. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's rather interesting line, and I'll come back to it, perchance. But moving on. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and there are many pharaohs on the face of this earth now, but the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. What a concept. God Almighty raised up Pharaoh. God Almighty enabled those who ruled and reigned as pharaohs, as emperors. He raised up Pharaoh, speaking of the Pharaoh who ruled and reigned when the children of Israel were brought out of bondage in Egypt. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That I might show my power in thee. What does that mean? God Almighty is going to show the world's populations how mighty God is by extension of how mighty Pharaoh was? Something like that? Not exactly. God Almighty was going to demonstrate his power by breaking, by destroying the wicked, godless, demon-worshipping, self-worshipping Pharaoh. Not that we have any counterparts for dear Pharaoh at this point in time. Surely not. Not in the West. Not in the enlightened West. Certainly not. maybe in communist China, communist North Korea, and so forth, but certainly not in the United States of America, certainly not in Great Britain, certainly not in Canada, certainly not in France and Germany, Italy, throughout the enlightened West, certainly not. But even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name, God's name, might be declared throughout all the earth. Oh, but that's ancient history, you know, right? That's long ago. Yes, Paul is referencing it here in the New Testament, but it's from the Old Testament. It's from Exodus. Heavens to Betsy. You know, just if you have to preach something or teach something, please, can it be something relevant and something entertaining, something applicable, please, instead of, you know, some tired, old, arcane, archaic, ancient thing like that. That my name, God's name, might be declared throughout all the earth. All the earth. Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, like this wicked Pharaoh, he hardeneth. Now, Paul's totally okay with that. As long as those whom God allows to be hardened, to be hard-hearted, as long as they are heathens, pagans, infidels, and not Israel, not the Israelites, not the Hebrews, not the Jews, as long as it's the Gentiles, he is fine with that. But thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God is going to harden someone, allow them to be hard-hearted, instead of miraculously saving them contrary to their will, why does God find fault with them? They're not resisting his will. They are, you know, rejecting him, refusing him, resisting him. But it's not really resisting his will, because God's okay with them being hardened. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? To make Abel unto honor and Cain unto dishonor. To make Jacob unto honor and Esau unto dishonor. To make Isaac unto honor and Ishmael unto dishonor. Well, of course, I mean, this is diametrically contrary to what secular teaching is foisted upon the kiddies, the toddlers, the children, the young people, the youths, the young adults, and the adults in the West. Diametrically contrary, because in these Christian nations, God is not only not worshiped through the regimes, by the regimes, by the leaders of the regimes, but they conspire against God. Oh, brother, we don't believe in conspiratorial thinking. No, you believe in psychology. But we don't believe in those things. We don't believe in conspiracy. We don't believe that these are enemies of God, enemies of Christ. No. Perish the thought. What if God, willing to show his wrath, what? That must be an error. That cannot be infallible and inerrant. That clearly, yeah, everything. This is just a miss. You know, it cannot be. God doesn't have wrath. God loves. God is love. If God is love, then how can God have wrath and show his wrath? Something's wrong. Something's amiss. Clearly, something is wrong. Right? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I'm going to back up a bit, but before I do, Paul, infallible, inerrant Paul here, says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. That is an incredibly bad way to word that. Because there are a great number of Jews who are vessels of wrath, the synagogue of Satan, fitted to destruction, whom God endures, who commit all manner of evils, have conspired to commit all manner of evils, not only persecuting Jesus to the death, persecuting the church of Christ, but working all the way up until this moment of this hour, to overthrow godliness in the Western nations. Are they alone? Heavens, no. Goodness gracious, no. There are multitudes of Gentiles that are doing exactly the same things. Even as, if we go back to the persecution of Jesus, the murder of Jesus, was it just the Jewish hierarchy? No. And then they had their mobsters whom they employed, and then they had the dupes, the fools whom they whipped into a frenzy, and then they had the Gentiles. The Romans, the Roman soldiers, the Roman centurions, Pontius Pilate, all of his servants. It was this admixture of Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews, and so it is today. But those whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. It makes it sound like, well, you know, yes, he's going to include some Gentiles along with a bunch of Jews. Well, that's not quite the way it really is, but that's the way it sounds. The truth is, there is no tribe, no family, no nation, no kindred, no tongue, no nationality, no race that has a corner on the market on righteousness, on godliness, on virtue, on love, on truth. There are good and godly, God-honoring, God-serving people in every part of the world who will inherit eternal life. But they are the minority. Wait a minute, brother. Oh, you just don't have that right because, you know, the majority, the great silent majority of a certain president, the great silent majority, the overwhelming majority are good, decent folk. Then why is it that the overwhelming majority are not going to inherit eternal life? Well, that's just your take. No, that's according to Jesus. You know Jesus? You know Jesus' love? Jesus who laid down his life for us so that whomsoever should believe on him, receive him as their Savior, Lord, and God, should inherit eternal life. That same Jesus said that straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leadeth unto eternal life. Oh, but you know, they could be going through that like water through a fire hydrant that's opened up. No, because he went on to say, and few there be that find it. Few there be that enter therein. Few. Now, that few is in relation to the overwhelming totality of people. So it is still a large number. Oh, brother, he would have come even if it was just for you, even if it was just for one. No, he would not have. That is a total crock. That is a total lie and falsehood and disgraceful perversion of the word of God. But those who inherit eternal life shall be a minority. What does that say for popularly elected government? You know, by the majority. It just so happens that the minority will choose eternal life. So lots of luck with popularly elected government. But broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Many. The multitudes, the majority, the vast majority inherit eternal damnation, eternal suffering, not obliteration, but eternal suffering. Not according to me, not according to some formula I have concocted, but according to God Almighty, the same God Almighty who is love. But as he saith also in OC, in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hosea, in what is referenced as being the second chapter, it says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Going back up into this verse that is listed as being 19. Again, in the passage listed as being the second chapter of Hosea, the prophet. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. All through the Bible, all through it, one of the absolute most dominant themes is God's commandment for the people to execute righteous judgment and justice, and exercise mercy and loving kindness. Oh, brother, judge not, lest thou be judged. But back to Romans. Isaiah, the prophet priest, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What a strange way to express that, don't you think? Isaiah says, though the children of Israel, the number of the children of Israel, even if they were as plentiful as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So you have this broad, wide path, way, and you have this straight, narrow way through it, through which only a minority shall inherit eternal life, a remnant. And that's not referring to the global community of people. That's not referring to all peoples of the world. That is specifically with reference to Israel. See, going back up to dear Paul, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Again, this is as true for the Jews as for the Gentiles, according to one whom I have more confidence in, Isaiah, the great Old Testament prophet, of which there were many, even though only three are, referred to as the great prophets. But then there are all the others. So many. Those with what you might refer to as big names, like Moses, and those you might refer to as much lesser, like Hosea. But even referring to the Jews, to the Israelites, that if they were as numerous as the sand of the sea, as infinite, as countless as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A minority shall be saved. Now, is that good news? Well, again, Paul is grieved about that insofar as it pertains to the Jews. With reference to the Gentiles, that's another matter altogether. But Isaiah goes on to say of God, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Oh, well, that's, you know, way back in antiquity. It's way back in the Old Testament. Surely God's already done that. No, he has not. But he will before long. Wishful thinking notwithstanding. He will finish his work. But why will he cut it short? He will cut it short in righteousness. A short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So God Almighty, who has gone on suffering the evils done by the wicked, done by the evil, for lo, these many millennia, he will bring it to a close. Why has he allowed the evil to do what they've done? Why has he allowed the evil to proliferate? Why has he allowed them to do the unspeakable evils to the good, to the kind, to the merciful, to the gentle, the sweet, the darling, the adorable, the pure, the innocents? Why? I do not know. But God Almighty created evil. He created evil. And one of the reasons, one of the purposes, was specifically to test and try, to winnow, to screen, to filter, to separate those who shall inherit eternal life from those who shall not. But why was that necessary? This God of infinite wisdom, knowledge, foreknowledge, who knows the end from the beginning, who made his election before we were here. Why would he need to do that? Was it to confirm that his election was correct? You know, what is the purpose of it? Other than to allow horrendous suffering I don't know. But fortunately, of course, we have the wise and wonderful learned theologians, doctors of the law of Christianity, who have all of the answers which they have learned from other sinful, foolish, blind, ignorant, fallible, errant men. Typically men. But as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Why Paul does that, says that, is mysterious. If Paul said that, and what I'm referring to is Sodoma instead of Sodom. You don't find that in the Tyndale's New Testament. You find that from the King James Version translators. They jazzed up, they spiced up Sodom as Sodoma. But as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, a remnant, we had all been destroyed, except that gives the idea that those that are not saved are obliterated, which is false. It is not true. They are not obliterated. They are not destroyed. Those who do not inherit eternal life inherit eternal suffering. Committing suicide does not prevent eternal suffering. More often than not, it ensures it. And I'm being diplomatic there. But at the very, very, very least, at the very minimum, it increases the likelihood of eternal suffering. You see a certain plot element in various fiction, but it also is true in real life. And that is, this person or that person or these people taking their own lives so they will not be murdered. Well, guess what? Being murdered will not damn you. No, it won't. Being murdered won't. Now, if you were not saved prior to being murdered, you may be in trouble. Probably in trouble. But being murdered will not earn you disfavor with God. But taking your own life, that's another matter. So taking one's life to prevent what? The worst case scenario that you're murdered. That accomplishes no good end, no good thing. It is foolishness at the best. But what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now that just doesn't sound fair, does it? Does that sound fair? Does that sound righteous? That the Gentiles, he doesn't say the people, he says the Gentiles. So he paints with a very broad brush here. very broad brush of Paul the Pharisee, that the Gentiles, none of them, followed after righteousness. They followed not after righteousness. But they collectively have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, painting with a very broad brush, Israel, all of whom followed after the law of righteousness, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Again, this is this infallible, inerrant word here is really seriously fallible and errant. But the idea the core concept within that some people Gentiles, according to Paul, but let's just say some people, Jews and Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, who lived unrighteously, have attained to righteousness of faith, while other people, the Jews, in this case, who followed after righteousness, who sought righteousness by the works of the law, they did not attain to it. It's Paul's take, for lack of a better way to put it. The law was given to the Hebrews. Yes. The law was given to them, but it wasn't for them to hoard. It wasn't for them to keep only to themselves. Ironically, despite everything God did to see to it that the law would be obeyed by these Hebrews, Israelites, Jews, who supposedly followed after the law of righteousness, despite everything he did, the people of Israel, which divided into the two kingdoms of Judea or Judah and Israel, the majority chose to worship false gods, demons, devils, the abominations of the heathen pagan peoples around them and of the peoples of those holy lands that were supposed to be driven out and dispossessed. Of course, according to Paul, all of these millennia later, the Israelites were all following hard after the law of righteousness. That is his take. It is very errant, but nonetheless, that's his take. It's how he expresses it. Oh, Israel, they followed after the law of righteousness, but they failed to attain it because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. But meanwhile, all of those Gentiles, all of those non-Jews, they all made a point of living as unrighteously as they could, you know, but God saved some anyway, which again, that's Paul's take. But as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. These Jews, Israelites, Hebrews, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But the Jews, the overwhelming majority of the Jews, of the Jewish leaders, of the Jewish hierarchy, and of the Jewish people, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled over that rock of offense. They were ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him as Messiah. They refused him as Messiah. They resisted him as Messiah. They went further than that. They conspired to murder him. They persecuted him to death. And when they were in the throes of demanding that he be murdered, those that were there, they uttered those fateful words: His blood be on us and on our children. These who uttered those things, they not only damned themselves, but intended to damn their children. Because for them, there was no consequence to that. Because he was man, not God. But, of course, in the Christian church, in the enlightened Christian church, in the sophisticated Christian church of these contemporary times, these last times, in the Western world, in the United States of America, in North America, in Britain, in Europe, and around the world, we can say, well, yes, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they stumbled at that stumbling stone laid in Zion. They stumbled over that rock of offense. They were ashamed of Jesus of Nazareth. But glory be to God, that's not us. Really? Really? Then why is it that so much of the church, in so many churches, and amongst so many professing Christians, there is evidence to the contrary? Evidence of tacit shame of the Lord Jesus. Oh, no, brother, we believe in grace and love and grace. There is therefore now no condemnation. All have fallen short of the kingdom of God. Judge not, brother. Judge not. Well, we can judge that brother because we think he's not, not sufficiently honoring the Lord's anointed at this house of God. But as for the wicked, terrible, murderous destroyers, it is not our place to judge them, brother. That's with God, not with us. And the gospel that they communicate, and that they preach, and that they teach, and that they share, and that they abide by, is a gospel that is out of step with that of the Lord Jesus. Now, every last one of us, without exception, is going to fall short of the example of Jesus, I do believe. I do. But it's one thing to come short, to come up short of the perfection of the sinless Lord Jesus. It's another for the church to be vile and lewd and profane and disgraceful. For it to be superficial and shallow to a fault. To be materialistic and greedy. To be worshiping corrupt, vile excuses of ministers. And to be protecting them and enabling them and facilitating their wickedness. To enable their preying upon the lambs in the flock. The Lord Jesus is made out to be the meekest of the meek, meaning the weakest of the weak. So many of these Christmas spectaculars make Jesus out to be a veritable milksop rather than a man, rather than very man and very God. A weakling, even effeminate, which is abomination with God, according to his word. Does that mean that then he should be being made out to be super macho and strutting himself and all of that? Hardly. But I've seen that too. By so-called ministers and so forth. But the evidence in society, in the United States of America, in Britain, in Europe, and throughout the world, the evidence in the free world is that to an astonishing degree, the church is ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, purportedly, the majority of the members of the House of Representatives in the United States of America are Christians. Then why are the fruits so evil? Why is this nation so corrupt and depraved and wicked? But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. However, belief is not enough. Oh, yes, it is. That's all we need is just belief. We don't need obedience. We don't need to honor God, worship God, serve God. No need to obey God. Just believe. Belief is requisite. Belief is necessary. Belief is indispensable. But belief alone is not sufficient. Belief alone is not adequate. Oh, brother, you're really off. You just don't understand. I understand that it's written that the devils believe and tremble. The devils. That's right. The devils, the demons, the evil spirits believe and tremble. So then are they going to inherit eternal life? I don't think so. Are they unashamed of the gospel of Jesus? I don't think so. But maybe those wise and wonderful Christian doctors of the law who say otherwise, maybe they've got it right. Heavenly Father, Holy God, Lord and King, Master Savior, take thy power to thee, rule and reign. Be magnified from the border of Israel round the world, throughout the world. Glorify thy holy Son, Jesus. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord. In spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand together before thee at thy coming and to serve thee together forever. In Jesus Christ's holy, beloved name, soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.